Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 22nd day of November 2016. And I'm delighted, after a number of attempts, to finally get as a guest today, for the first time, Cy Ten Brueggengate. And he is a Christian apologist. He's the founder of Absolute Apologetics. He's a well-known conference speaker and producer of the film How to Answer the Fool. Today we are addressing Presuppositional Apologetics 101, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Cy Ten Brueggengate.
Well, thanks so very much for having me, Chris.
By the way, is my Dutch pronunciation okay?
It's not bad. It's not bad. In Dutch, it's actually Ten Brueggengate, but in Canadian, in Canuck, it's Ten Brueggengate. So that was quite good.
Okay, great.
So we've actually met twice. I think you know that.
Yes, I do. At the conference in Florida was the first time.
The debate, yeah, and then in Arizona.
No, actually, I was never in Arizona yet.
No,
maybe you just met another ugly guy named Chris.
I thought we had met twice. So it was the debate, and then it was some other place. But I'm
well. What it was? It was the debate that James White had in Florida with Greg Strawbridge.
Correct.
And then, either before or after that, it was in Jacksonville at the conference that you spoke at.
Oh, okay.
Jeremiah Cry conference.
Right, yeah, that's it.
That's where...
You're like a sieve.
That's where I first met Tony Miano, and that's where I also met a number of other people for the first time. Jeff Pollard, although I had known Jeff for years and have interacted with him by phone and by email, I had never met him face-to-face until then. I met Jeff Rose once before because he was on my old radio program when it was broadcasting out of New York. But there were other men that I had just met for the first time there. Bobby McCreary was one.
Oh, dear brothers, all of them.
Jeff Durbin, who has since been on my program several times after that initial meeting there in Jacksonville, Florida. And I'm looking forward to many more occasions to fellowship with those brethren and you, and to hear you speak again. And before I even go into our main subject at hand, let me announce our email address. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, if you have a question for Cy Ten Brueggengate. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence, and if you live outside of the USA, your country of residence. And we appreciate hearing from you. You may remain anonymous if it's about a personal or private matter. Perhaps you're criticizing the church you're a member of because you disagree with them theologically or something. That we can understand. But if not, please give us at least your first name, city and state, and country of residence. And before we go into the theme at hand, Presuppositional Apologetics 101, I would like you to give us some information about your personal background, the religious atmosphere you were raised in, if any, and how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What what providential occurrences the Lord brought about sovereignly in your life to bring you to that point.
I was born and raised in a Christian home in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. And I don't know a time when I did not know Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I'm not saying, as some people suspect, that I was born a Christian. I don't believe that I was. But I believe that I was saved at such a young age that I can't remember that time.
Yes.
And there are people who criticize that. They'll say, if you don't remember, you know, if you don't know when you gave your life to the Lord, then you're not a Christian. And I normally ask them, well, when did you start loving your mother? And if they can't tell me that, I say, well, I guess you don't love your mother. But I lived in a house where, you know, I, of course, my faith had ups and downs throughout my life, but I don't know a time when I didn't profess Jesus Christ as Lord by His grace.
Yes, I actually brought that very topic up very recently. I interviewed Dr. James R. White's daughter, Summer White, last Friday, and she was also raised in a Christian home, and she has a hard time pinpointing the actual point of her regeneration in her theological journey in life, but she did remember some point where the seriousness with which she held her faith radically changed. But as we both said on the program, it's ridiculous to insist that someone pinpoint the exact date of their conversion as a litmus test for its authenticity. That's absolutely absurd.
Well, Doug Wilson uses the analogy of somebody who's saved from drowning, and that might show up at the 6 o'clock news. But how arrogant would it be for that person to go to someone who's gone to swimming lessons their entire life, every week for their entire life, to say, well, you can't swim because you weren't saved from drowning on the 6 o'clock news.
That's very good.
Yeah, I like that analogy.
So you were raised in a Christian faith, and you can't remember when it was that the Lord actually radically transformed you, because you were so young when it happened, assumingly. And this was a theologically reformed home, or was it of a different theological perspective?
No, it was definitely a reformed home, but either I was not paying attention in church, or reformed doctrine was not preached properly in the church that I grew up in. And I think it's probably the former. It's probably that I wasn't paying attention sufficiently, because if you asked me 15 years ago, I would have given you Arminian answers to a lot of questions. And by the grace of God, he opened my eyes to a reformed apologetic. And one thing that James White says is that your theology drives your apologetic. But with me, it was the exact opposite. I came to understand presuppositional apologetics, then I came to understand the authority of Scripture, and then I came to understand reformed theology.
Huh, that's interesting. And so, from what I recall, I believe your discovery of Dr. Greg Bahnsen, the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen, had something to do with this approach to apologetic.
Yeah, absolutely. I always had a passion for sharing my faith, but I was doing it, I would say, in a matter that was unbiblical. And I had a website, and it was a very evidential type website, using evidence. I was getting very good at the argument. And people were loving this. I was sharing this with Christians before I uploaded it. And then I would start using some of these arguments with people out in the streets, you know, some of my friends at work, and I would get them shoved down my throat. And, you know, I didn't know why. You know, I know now why, because a lot of them are terrible arguments, but at the time I didn't know why. And I actually shelved my website project for about 2 years. It never affected my faith, but it affected my desire to share my faith. And then about 2 years after that, I still love listening to debates. And by the grace of God, I was shown the Greg Bahnsen Gordon Stein debate. That started a lot of people off in presuppositional apologetics. And I listened to that debate, and I knew it was different. I didn't know exactly what was going on, but I knew it was different. And since then, I've listened to it many times. I still get something out of it every time I listen to it. But after that, I discovered what presuppositional apologetics was. I Googled it, and I found a podcast out in California by a friend of mine, Gene Cook Jr., and it was called The Narrow Mind, and I became what they called a narrow mind addict. And I've been on that show about 4 times, and that's how I honed my skill in the apologetic. And I met a dear friend of mine, Dustin Seegers. There, he's a pastor out in North Carolina, or he was at the time. And we still communicate regularly, and we sharpen each other with the apologetic.
Well, I guess now would be a good time, since we've mentioned presuppositionalism a few times already, it'd be a good time to define that and contrast it with evidentialism.
Yeah, the thing is, it's too bad that they use such a big word to define, you know, like apologetics and presuppositionalism, because people hear those words and they just seem to tune out. But the best way that I can describe it is indeed with a contrast. And I'll say, let's say that you're going to talk to an unbeliever, and you put a fossil between a believer and an unbeliever. And the believer looks at that fossil and says, well, Noah's flood. You know, the earth is thousands of years old. Just look at this fossil. And the unbeliever looks at that very same fossil and says, oh, millions of years. Look at this fossil. They're looking at the exact same evidence, but they're coming to different conclusions. Now, why is that? It's not because of the evidence, because you get PhDs on both sides who are examining this evidence, and they're coming to different conclusions. But why are they coming to different conclusions? Not because of the evidence, but because of the beliefs they take to the evidence. They're foundational, underlying beliefs. And they will interpret all evidence according to those beliefs. So that's those fundamental underlying beliefs are what you're called your presuppositions. So rather than examine the evidence, I say that we have to examine our presuppositions. And according to Scripture, you know, what Scripture says is that unless you start with Christian presuppositions, you can't even make sense of examining evidence. So a lot of these tools that Jesus Christ has given us to examine evidence don't belong to the unbeliever, and yet we gladly hand them over and let the unbeliever examine evidence instead of challenging their presuppositions. It's like going to a gunfight, and they show up with a pea shooter, and they make fun of the gun, and you hand the gun over to them, or you throw your gun away. But we shouldn't do that. We should stick to the authority of Scripture and argue biblically.
Now, someone may come to the wrong conclusion hearing you that a presuppositionalist Christian does not use evidence when he is declaring the faith, when he is involved in debate or dialogue or discussion. But that's not true either, is it?
No, I would say that the presuppositionalist is the ultimate evidentialist in the way that all evidence points to the existence of God, not just some evidence. So we are the ultimate evidentialist, so to speak. However, we present evidence in a different way. And the analogy that I've given many times is I say, where do you hear evidence most often presented out in the world? You would hear it in the court of law. And who do you give evidence to in court? You give it to the judge or to the judge and the jury. Now, if somebody comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God, and you present them with evidences in that fashion, I say, who are you saying is the judge? You're saying that the unbeliever is the judge. And in what seat in that courtroom do we place the Lord of glory? We place God in the criminal's box. We elevate the unbeliever to the position of judge, and we try and convince them in their blasphemous courtroom that God exists with evidences. I say that is an incorrect way to use evidences. But you can use evidences in a way, you know, to expose or suppression of truth. But sadly, most of the people who do an evidential type of apologetics do not use evidences in that way. They try and use evidences to convince the person that God exists, when Scripture tells us they already know.
An example I would share of a presuppositionalist apologist who uses evidence during his debates is Dr. James R. White, who you've mentioned. Dr. James R. White, when he is debating Roman Catholics or Muslims, or liberals, especially if it is a liberal or apostate who claims to use the Bible in some fashion as a guide to their ideology, he will use evidence of what history has told us and what the Bible tells us in the from the original Greek and Hebrew. He will point to these things. Now, why is this not a contradiction in terms if he is a presuppositionalist?
Well, you know, I would say that I would use evidences as well with these different people groups, with these different so-called faiths. However, when I would do that, I would first point out the fact to them, what Romans 1 says, that they are without excuse for their sin against the God that they know exists. So I think it's important to be able to deconstruct their worldviews, and James White is one of the best at doing that. But I think it's also important to tell them the same thing we tell that the professed unbeliever, that if you die tonight, you're going to meet the God that you know exists. Because according to Romans chapter 1, it's just not the unbeliever that knows the God. It's the Roman Catholic that knows the God. It's the Muslim that knows the God. It's the Mormon that knows the God. And too often we just present them with evidences to deconstruct their worldview rather than confronting them with the truth of Scripture. Because I say there's only two worldviews. There's God and there's not God. And all the not God worldviews I challenge in the same way. I say, since you deny the God of Scripture, how are you able to account for or know anything? Now, it's good to be able to deconstruct their worldview. However, if you have to be that smart to know the intricacies of all these other worldviews, then according to Scripture, Jesus said, I will give you words and wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to resist or contradict, Luke 21:15. And if you have to know the intricacies of their worldview to talk to them, then the Bible is false. So it's nice to have those things in your back in your back pocket to be able to deconstruct the worldview, but we have to know what Scripture says, and we have to use the words of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did not say in John 10:27, my sheep hear sighs, really good argument.
Well, you know, since a lot of presuppositionalism is based on Romans 1, if you don't mind, I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, if that's all right with you.
Oh, man, I would love that.
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among you who also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward each other, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So there in that chapter, you have a lot of evidence, as we were saying, that everything is an evidence of the existence of God and his sovereignty. We have right there in the inerrant word, divinely inspired by the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul, the fact that men already know the truth of God, but they suppress it. Are you there, Si?
Yeah, exactly. I'm glad you read the whole chapter, too, because a lot of times we just focus on 18 to 21, which is, you know, dealing with the apologetic. However, the rest of the verse, the rest of the chapter as well, because there are people who say, well, for although they knew God, and they say it's a past tense, that they no longer know God. But in verse 30, it says they're gossip, they're slanderers of God, they're God-haters. And then in verse 32, it says, although they know God's righteous decrees. And I'm thinking, how can you know those things? How can you be a hater of God if you don't know that he exists? So I think in Romans chapter 1, it says that everyone is without excuse for their sin against the God that they know exists.
Now, when you speak to someone who is claiming to be either an atheist or an agnostic, or they have a religion of their own invention, which I think that most people on the planet Earth do have that kind of a, they live by their own golden rule where they pick and choose what they want from various ideologies on the planet. But when they will say to you that I disagree with you, you're wrong, or I don't have any agreement with you on these teachings against homosexuality, or the teaching that Jesus Christ is God and I must bow to him and worship him and serve him, are they forgetting something that they suppressed? Or how is it that when they, how do you respond to them when they may call you either totally misunderstood, delusional, or a liar by saying that they know these things?
Well, I say, I hope you don't mind that I believe the word of God over your testimony. Because the Bible says that they have sufficient knowledge of God for their condemnation. I have a shirt on my website, and it's an atheist shirt. And I wear that around. It says, I don't believe in atheists. But one thing I keep in mind when somebody comes up to me and says, I really don't believe in God, how do you answer someone like that? Because God in Romans 1 says that everyone does believe in him. So when they come up to you and say that, it's just not an innocent statement that they're giving to you, I don't believe in God. They're actually blaspheming God. They're calling him a liar. They're saying what God said in his word is false. I do not know that he exists. And I'm saying, well, that's a blasphemy towards God, and how do we deal with that? People just throw out, well, let me give you some evidences. I say, but if somebody came up, you know, to a person's wife and says, you know, I think your wife is a prostitute, you wouldn't say, well, you know, last night she was making dinner for me, so I don't think she was out walking the street. The night before that, she was at choir practice, so I'm pretty sure she wasn't walking the street. And the night before that, she was at her parents' house, so I don't think she was walking the street. I don't think my wife is a prostitute. You wouldn't say that. You'd say, buddy, that's my wife you're talking about. You better be very careful with your next words. And here somebody comes out and blasphemes God, and we act as though nothing has happened, blaspheming the Lord of glory, our God, the one who we worship, and we act as though nothing has happened. So when somebody comes up and says something like that to me, I'll say, look, I'll have this conversation with you. I'll be happy to do that. But one thing you have to keep in mind is that when you say that you don't believe in God, you're actually blaspheming him. And if you walk away from this conversation, and if you die unrepentant, this might be the worst day of your life, because I'm giving you a lot of truth. And people are sent to hell according to the amount of truth that they get, and they suppress. And Scripture says you're suppressing the truth. Now, one thing I want to make clear about Romans chapter 1 as well is that people hear my talks quite often, and they'll go out into the street, and then an atheist or a professed atheist will come up to them and say, I really don't believe that God exists. And they say, well, you're lying. Well, Scripture does not say that. We have to be very careful with that. It calls them truth suppressors. Now, are some of them outright lying? That's possible. However, suppression of the truth is a different, it's a psychological process that is way above my pay scale, because then you're talking about first and second order beliefs where they can believe both things, but they elevate one and they suppress, like Scripture says, they suppress the other one. But Greg Bonson uses this analogy of, you know, sometimes you're playing volleyball in a swimming pool, and every once in a while there's a smart aleck who takes that volleyball and he pushes it under the water and he sits on it. And he looks, he says, where's the ball? Where's the ball? What always happens? eventually that bulb pops up. So when somebody comes up to you and says they don't believe in God, I say it's important to warn them that they're actually blaspheming God. But when we do that, and then we can expose that they're suppressing the truth, but to do it with love. And I think too often when people have such a powerful argument that rather than engage the person lovingly, they want to tear their heads off. They want to return the favor of the terrible arguments that have been shoved down our throats for our entire lives, and they want to return the favor and just win the argument rather than seek to win the person.
Right. And when you have someone who professes to be an agnostic or atheist, they very often, if not most often, need to borrow or steal from the worldviews of Christians in order to maintain any kind of rational ideology that is in any shape, way, shape, or form appealing to fellow humans, such as the whole concept of goodness and decency. There should be no rules for those things if God does not exist. One example of that is something I clearly remember when I arranged a live public moderated debate on Long Island between Dr. James R. White and David Silverman, who is the president of American Atheists, the organization that Madeleine Murray O'Hare founded. And when David Silverman was saying that morality is determined by what the majority of any given people in any particular region of the earth believe in any particular era of time, that is what determines what morality is. So James basically cornered David Silverman, and he is a Jewish atheist, someone who identifies ethnically as a Jew. When James said to him, "So are you saying to me that if you were being led through the gates of Auschwitz, the most you could say in protest to that was, 'I find this personally offensive'?" And David Silverman agreed, "Yes, that is the greatest objection I could give to that that occurrence." So that it is true that these people are suppressing the truth, and they find themselves either consciously or unconsciously borrowing or stealing from our worldview, don't they?
Absolutely. That was a brilliant exchange between Dr. White and David Silverman. I've met David Silverman a number of times, and he doesn't like me very much. I don't think he'd ever want to debate me. He actually sat in the front row of my debate with Matt Dillahunty, and he just stared at me the whole time. So that was quite interesting. But I want the listeners to understand, too, that I think there's a difference between dealing with a hardened atheist in a debate setting than dealing with somebody that you just meet on the street. Because I've been training this friend of mine in Pennsylvania, this woman who does regular evangelism out in the streets with her husband. And it's happened to her on two occasions where a professed atheist has gone up to her and said, "I'm an atheist." And she said, "No, you're not." And the person just dropped his head. He said, "Yeah." And, you know, that's not going to happen with a hardened atheist in a debate setting. However, when we confront them with the truth of Scripture, you might be surprised at their reaction. I tell the story of when I first became a presuppositionalist. I went out for dinner with a friend of mine. And we got to the restaurant, and, you know, we went to the restroom, and then we sat down for dinner. And just 5 minutes into sitting down, my friend turned to me and he said, "Cy, the thing that I hate most about you is how certain you are that God exists." That's the kind of friends I have. So he said to me, "How are you so certain that God exists?" Now, as an evidentialist, I would have given him paper fragments. I would have given him the complexity of the eye. I would have given him this and this. But I didn't do that this time. This time I answered him according to the truth of Scripture. I said, "You know how I'm so certain that God exists? The same way you are. But I'm following him and you're not." And my friend, he looked at his hands, and he got up as if he had to go to the restroom to wash them, so he walked away to the restroom. And I asked people, "Do you know why my friend got up from the table and walked to the restroom?" "Because he was crying." Now, I could have had an hour, you know, many hour-long conversation about the complexity of the eye, but all I did is confront him with the truth of Scripture. And I'm not saying that's going to happen every time, but I've heard so many reports when people confront the people with the truth of Scripture, you know, the difference it makes in their argumentation, in their conversation.
We have some listeners waiting to have their questions asked and answered, but we will get to you after the break, God willing. So if you could be patient, we'll be getting to you momentarily. And if you'd like to join them with questions of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Cy Ten Bruggenkate right after these messages, so don't go away. I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Cy Ten Brueggenkaet. He is a Christian apologist. He's the founder of Absolute Apologetics. He's a conference speaker and producer of the film How to Answer the Fool. And we are discussing Presuppositional Apologetics 101 on our broadcast today. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. And we have Rich from Cleveland, Ohio, who says, "Chris, thank you for your ministry. Can you please ask Cy this question on today's radio show? Cy, thank you for your ministry. I have used your one-to-one tracts in my evangelic encounters and first learned about presuppositional apologetics using your How to Answer the Fool DVD. I have to admit, I watched it over and over again about 4 times before the light bulb came on, and I understood the concepts you were teaching. Can you speak a little bit about your future Psy/Nye debate? I'm assuming that's Bill Nye the Science Guy, but I can't be certain of that. Is this something that is in the works, or is it simply an attempt to invite Bill Nye to debate you? Oh, there it is. That answered my question. Should this debate occur, what subject would the debate focus on?
Well, that's a great question, and I thank him for his kind words. Now, I tweeted out a couple of days ago, and it really was just for a lark because of the sound of the title. I said, you know, I'd really be interested in the Sinai Summit, you know, staying off of Mount Sinai. I thought it'd be very interesting, although I would love to debate him. I think I tweeted that because I saw one of his quotes that he'd given, and I thought, you know, I would really love to debate him. I think that'd be great. And as far as the topic goes, I only debate on one topic. I debate on the topic of the existence of God. Because there are many Christians who will debate the atheists on other topics. They'll debate them about morality. They'll debate them about economics and things like this. However, as a presuppositionalist, I'm saying that you need God in order to be able to debate anything at all. So if I debate you on another topic other than the existence of God, I'm granting you things. I'm giving you things that Jesus Christ says belong to him. Romans 11:36, from him, through him, and to him are all things. And I am not going to give the tools of the Lord that I adore to the unbeliever to use them to argue against the biblical position. I refuse to do that. So I debate on one topic. I debate on the topic of the existence of God, and I would love to engage Bill Nye, but he didn't respond. I tweeted afterwards, I said, so far, it's Bill Nye the Silence Guy.
Or you could also come out with a Silent Nye, Unholy Nye. But anyway, well, by the way, thank you very much, Rich, in Cleveland, Ohio. And guess what, Rich, since you are a first-time questioner on Iron Sharpens Iron, you are going to receive a free New American Standard Bible, an absolutely gorgeous edition of that Bible with an embossed cross on the cover. It is a perfect size for carrying around in a briefcase or in a large coat pocket. It's not exactly a pocket size for a shirt pocket, but the print is large enough for you to easily read and would fit in most women's purses and pocketbooks as well. It's a really excellent edition of the New American Standard Bible, but we need your full mailing address in Cleveland, Ohio, so if you could email that to me, I will have Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, one of our sponsors, ship that Bible out to you within a week or so, God willing. And we want to thank the publishers of the NASB for providing these Bibles for our first-time questioners. And we also want to thank Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, for shipping out all of the winners in our audience, their free Bibles, books, DVDs, CDs, and everything else they win by submitting questions to our guests. So thanks to you, Rich, for participating in today's program, and get us your address as soon as possible. We also have a listener in Slovenia, Joe in Slovenia, and I am having to enlarge the typeface of his email because I can barely read it. Let's see. It says, please ask Brother Psy to help me with this thought. After claiming to the unbeliever that he, in fact, does know that God exists, when he denies that fact, how do I proceed without relying on evidential arguments that he will reject because he interprets the evidence by his unbelieving worldview? What should I do in this case? Thanks so much for your efforts in the grace of Christ our Lord.
Now, that's actually a fantastic question. When I deal with people, I want people to know, though, that this type of apologetic is very easy. You have to know what the Bible says. So if this person says, well, I really don't know, I really don't know that God exists, I think it is sufficient to tell them, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you do know that God exists. Because if you get into the philosophy of the argument, people are going to say, well, I really can't do that. I can't talk to the unbeliever. That's why this apologetic drives you back to Scripture. You tell them what the Bible says about them. However, you know, that's where I will start. I will say, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says, you know, that you do know that he exists. And how are they going to respond? Well, I don't believe your Bible. I think it's a book written by Bronze Age goat herders. You know, so I've come up with a two-step methodology. The first thing I say is, well, that's not what the Bible says. And they say, well, I don't believe your Bible. And they I say, so you don't believe that it's true? They say, no, I don't believe it's true. Look at those, you know, crazy things it says in it. I say, well, one thing is clear, though. When you say that you don't believe my Bible is true, you are appealing to a standard of truth. Because you cannot say that my Bible is true or false unless you believe in the standard of truth. And I say, where do you get that without God? I say, because according to Scripture, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I say, I realize that you're not going to accept it as we're standing here. However, I'm going to expose that truth to you. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, let me ask you this question. Could you be wrong about everything that you claim to know? And very often they'll say yes. And sadly, sometimes Christians will say yes as well. And I say, well, you've just given up knowledge. And they say, what do you mean? I could be right about it. I say, well, let me put it this way. I say, let's say, you know, we're standing near a road. And I say, if you ask me the speed of that road out there, and I say, it's 30 miles per hour, but I could be wrong. Do I know it? And they say, well, no, you don't know it. I mean, you could be right, but you don't know it. I say, that's exactly right. And you just told me that you could be wrong about everything you claim to know. Therefore, it follows logically that you know nothing. And that's exactly what Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then I go out and I give them a gospel presentation. And very often what I'll do, and I think that my presentation of the apologetic has evolved over the years as well, because rather than being duped into an evidential argument, I'm duped into a philosophical argument with the person. So what I'll do is I'll go to a campus and I'll start preaching Christ to them. I'll start preaching the gospel. And then if they come up to you, you know, very often you get hecklers, and then they'll complain about something you're saying. Then I very quickly deal with that objection apologetically, and then I get back to the gospel presentation. I think, you know, if you see my older stuff, it's more of the philosophical argument, which I think is great to have in your back pocket. But, you know, that's why it's a distinctly reformed apologetic, too, because the Bible talks about goats and it talks about sheep. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that goats become sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice.
Yes.
And too often we're trying to convert goats. We're trying to give people goat food because they're not listening to the sheep food. So we have to give them a biblical argument. And if they turn and walk away on their heel, you can't help that. But the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And, you know, you don't know what they're going to be thinking about in years past. Instead of changing the message and having an evidential argument with them for 6 hours or a philosophical argument, tell them what the truth of Scripture says about them and hope that the Holy Spirit uses it to convert them. And that's why it's a distinctly reformed apologetic.
Yes, I do not know how our Arminian brethren who claim to be biblical inerrantists, how they can reject what is clearly taught as the order of salvation in the right. Gospel of John and other places in the Scripture, where we clearly see that the reason why the Pharisees and others who were rejecting Christ didn't believe was because they weren't of his sheep. And you don't become a sheep by believing. You believe because by God's sovereignty, you already are a sheep.
Amen.
And by the way, thank you, Joe, in Slovenia. Keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron in Slovenia. And we thank you for participating in today's program with your excellent question. Many have attributed the methodology of presuppositionalism to Cornelius Van Til. Obviously, you would trace it back to the Apostle Paul and Christ himself. But are there any other figures in history that predate Van Til that you could mention that you know of that use this methodology of apologetics?
Well, I believe it was Augustine said, seek not to understand that you might believe, seek to believe that you might understand. So it's a presuppositional argument. People often ask for examples from Scripture. I say, well, when Paul was before Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 8, you know, he said to him, why do you find it incredible that God should raise the dead? He didn't try and prove the resurrection evidentially to Agrippa. He says, well, God can do that. So when I'm out in the street and somebody complains about a miracle, you know, about Noah's Ark, I say, well, you'd admit God could do that. I say, well, yeah, if he exists, he could do that. I say, so your problem is not with miracles. Your problem is with the God of miracles. So, like I say, Augustine and, of course, the apostles. And, Greg Bonson, of course, who was a student of Van Til, is someone who I've studied mostly under. And I have all his books. I don't really read them because most books bore me out of my gourd after, you know, a couple chapters. But what I've cut my teeth on the apologetic, mostly on that podcast from my friend Gene Cook, was The Narrow Mind. And then also on audio lectures by Dr. Greg Bonson, which are available at the Covenant Media Foundation. I downloaded hundreds of hours of his lectures. Thankfully, they recorded just about everything he ever said. And one thing I didn't share with you is that I'm a factory worker. 8.5 years ago, I was in a boiler room. I'm a boiler operator, you know, taking readings on boilers and chillers and stuff like that. So when I even hear someone like Greg Bonson speak, it's way above my head. So Greg Bonson seemed to simplify what Van Til said, and I'm trying to simplify what Bonson said. And you know, I'm trying to dumb it down to my level. And so sometimes I would have to listen to these lectures over and over again and get one nugget out of it and then bring it down to my level and then share it with as many people as I can.
And when we have people who get sentimental and they say that, you know, God could not dare condemn people to hell if they did not ever hear the gospel, if they were from a pagan land where there were no missionaries and so on, God could never do that, and he will not ever do that. They are really rejecting this understanding of Romans 1, that these people, no matter where they live and where they were raised and who raised them, God has placed the truth within their hearts already, even though they are of the clay that creates vessels of destruction, or the clay that God creates just vessels of destruction from. They even know, regardless of what they will say, they know these things that they are rejecting. These are not innocent, quote-unquote, people who are being punished for things that they never knew.
Well, this is the question that I ask people. I say, can you imagine such a tribe where these people have never heard the gospel, and you have a sign-up sheet at the back of the church for missionaries to go and talk to this tribe? I say, now let's say these missionaries go and talk to these tribe, and they tell them about Jesus Christ. I say, would that conversation add to their excuse, or would it remove their excuse? Because according to what these people are saying, that they think that these people would have an excuse because they've never heard the gospel. So if somebody came to them and preached the gospel to them, that would be removing their excuse. You know, it would follow that if no missionaries went there, that they would have a chance when they stand before God because they just didn't know the gospel. But nobody believes that. If that was the case, we wouldn't have missionary sign-ups at the back of the church. We'd have wall-building teams to build walls to stop missionaries from getting in, to remove the excuse of these unreached tribes. But these people have sufficient knowledge of God for their condemnation. The reason that we send missionaries is to tell them about Jesus Christ, to tell them about the only way out of the hell that each and every one of us deserves. And all Christians are aware of that, but the world has duped us into believing that these people really don't know that God exists. And I don't know who the quote was by, but I'd heard of one preacher who went to one of these unreached tribes, and they talked to him about Jesus Christ. They told him the gospel. They told him about God. And these tribes people said, we've always known him. We've never known his name. And it was the case that they said, well, you know that there's people in the Western world who call themselves atheists. And these are unreached tribes, and their reaction to that was laughter. They laughed that there were people on this earth who would say that there is no God. And I was just talking to my friend Dustin, who I mentioned earlier, about this last night, and he thinks that one of the things is that, you know, we all live in cubicles now. We're all surrounded by walls and by technology, and we're not out in the open air enough to actually see what it says in Romans 1, the glory of God. And I think it's probably easier to suppress the truth when you're in a situation like that, than when you're living out in the bush.
So basically, the natural man, apart from a missionary, specifically giving the divine truth of the gospel, they know enough to know that they are sinning when they violate God's truth, but they need missionaries to reveal the actual gospel to them, the only hope of their salvation from this predicament they're in. And isn't that even further proof of unconditional election or particular redemption, or the fact that God has called to himself a unique people from out of all of humanity, because there have been unevangelized peoples over the centuries who never did meet a missionary. So therefore, it could not have been in the plan of God to save certain people. Am I right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, one thing I want to add to that as well is that God could save these people miraculously without a missionary. But the normal means that God uses to save people is by sending missionaries. Because people will say, well, as a Calvinist, as a Reformed person, you know, since God has predestined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, why are you even out in the streets? Why do you pray for people? Why do you preach? And this is the question I ask them. I say, well, does God know if you're going to have a full stomach tonight? And they say, well, yes. I say, well, then why do you eat? You know, just because God knows that there's going to be a certain state, he ordains the means as well as the end. And that's why we preach and that's why we pray for people, because, you know, it would not make sense according to an Arminian standpoint to actually do these things when there's nothing you can do about it. Instead of God ordaining all things, God predestining, even our, you know, using worms like us in their conversion, you know, what a wonderful God that would actually do that. But according to them, it's said and done, and God has done everything that he can do, and now it's just up to them. You know, then it wouldn't make any sense, because their lot in life is already predestined, or, you know, their lot in life, where they're going to end up, there's nothing you can do about, because, you know, God doesn't predestine your involvement in that.
Amen. And by the way, our email address, if you'd like to join us on the air, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who says, why do you think some of our beloved brethren and modern-day heroes who are even in agreement with us on soteriology, like such Reformed individuals as Dr. R.C. Sproul and the late Dr. John Gerstner, disagree with this methodology of presuppositionalism and prefer the evidentialist ideology for apologetics?
I think you're going to love my answer to this question, Chris. And I think that when it's people who are so close in their theology have disagreements, it's because iron sharpens iron. And I think, for instance, Dr. Bonson debated Dr. Sproul, and they agreed on 95% of their theology, their soteriology. And let's say they agreed on everything. Let's say they agreed on even their apologetic. What a boring conversation that would be. You know, there would be no need to sharpen each other because they agreed on everything. And I think, you know, that's an example of iron sharpening iron, that they agree on so many. I think there's different reasons for different people of different groups, but when they believe mostly the same thing, you know, I think that it's a matter of iron sharpening iron. Sadly, in that case, at least one person, maybe both are wrong, but at least one person has to be wrong. And I think, you know, you'll probably understand which side I fall on.
Yes, and on this fallen planet, Christ's church is never going to be in perfect lockstep harmony until we are in glory with him for eternity. In fact, if you see a church or discover a religious group where everyone is in complete lockstep with one another, you have discovered a cult, haven't you?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's. I mean, that's. You have certain even within Christianity that adhere to one certain, you know, text of Scripture, and when you have something like that, then it's very difficult. What I'd say is that you cannot reason a person out of a position they didn't reason themselves into. And if it's just groupthink, you know, based on something like that, it's a very difficult conversation. And what I say is I don't do therapy, so with groups like that, I normally don't engage. You know, I normally give them a gospel presentation, but I'm not a therapist. You know, I try to reason with people biblically, but I can't get into conversations like that.
Well, we have another first-time questioner on Iron Sharpens Iron. We have Bruce in Boise, Idaho, who says, I have relatives who believe a kind of God, pantheism, and Jesus, who was a man but became one with Christ consciousness. How do I use presuppositional ways with them?
Again, you know, I would say, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you know the God. Now, I would say that, well, you're denying the God of Scripture, and they'll clearly agree with that because they believe in something else. I say, well, Scripture says that unless you start with the God of the Bible, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So tell me, how do you know about this God? How do you know about this Jesus? And you'll find, you know, that it's a relativistic nonsense always. It's something that they've come up with themselves. Unless they have revelation from God who knows everything, then, you know, as I say in my talks, then you can't know anything because you could be wrong. You know, I say, could you be wrong about that God that you're professing? And of course they could, because, you know, they don't have perfect, absolute knowledge like God does. So you'd have to either know everything or have revelation from someone who does. And that's our worldview. And there's very few revelatory worldviews, and people who profess something like that don't do it by revelation.
By the way, Bruce, you have also, since you're a first-time questioner, you have also won a free New American Standard Bible. So if you please could give us your full mailing address in Boise, Idaho, we would be delighted to receive that information so we can have Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service ship you out a free copy, compliments of the publishers of the NASB, and also compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. cvbbs.com is their website for more details. But if you could please email us your full mailing address, we'll get that out to you, God willing, within a week or so. Thank you so much for participating in the program today. Why is it that, do you think, that some of our evidentialist brethren get really hostile about this issue? They think that presuppositionalism is not only just a less effective form of apologetics, they think it's dangerous, they think it's absolutely horrible, they might even call it heretical. Why is it they get so worked up about this?
Well, I mean, I don't want to attribute impure motives to it, but I think some of it has to do with the fact that they have a table full of books in the lobby that they're trying to sell. And if what we're and if what we're saying is right, then they're not selling those books. There's a fellow years ago, and they called him the Water Doctor. And he went around, and he did some research, and he discovered that he said that 75% of diseases could be cured if people just drank enough water. He said disease was caused by dehydration. Now, he might have been a quack. I don't know. But he could not get a table at a medical convention because if he was right, they're not selling medication. And the funny thing is he could not get a table at a homeopathic convention either because if he was right, if it was just a matter of water, you know, then they're not selling ginkgo biloba. And I tell people, I'm the Christian Water Doctor. I don't have a table full of dinosaur books in the lobby. I say read your Bible, and you cannot sell read your Bible. And I think a lot of it is, of course, you know, for some of them, I'm sure that God has just not revealed it to them, because one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do we have that we have not received? So I don't lord it over them. And I think a lot of people, too, is that you're attacking their livelihood. And another thing is that if you go out and you win an evidential argument, you know, the people say, look at how smart that guy is. You watch a William Lane Craig debate, and more often than not, people go away from that debate, and they say, I could never do that. Look at how smart that guy is. And I think that in some degree, they like that. You know, they like being elevated for their intelligence. Somebody watches one of my debates, and they say, I can do that. That guy's an idiot. And that's one of the biggest compliments I get. Is that when somebody watches one of my debates, they're not intimidated to go and talk to the unbeliever because we're all supposed to be able to do it. There is no office of apologist in Scripture. Just like I say, there's no office of love your neighborist. You know, I go to my conferences and I said, you know, I'm gonna change things up a little bit. I'm not going to teach you how to defend your faith in God today. I'm going to teach you how to defend your faith that your parents exist. I'm not an apologist. I'm a parentologist. And they look at me like, you know, like I have two heads. See, why do we need some freak from Canada coming down here teaching me how to defend the existence of my parents? And I say, well, why is that crazy? It's because they know their parents. Well, why do I have to come down and teach people how to defend their faith in God? Because it's a relational issue. It's not an evidential issue. It's not a presuppositional issue. If you know the God that saved you, you can defend your faith. And so when I go and teach at a conference, I teach people how not to do it. I say, because if you are genuinely saved, you can do it. And I don't do it to lord over them, because that's myself, you know, 10, 12 years ago. I was sitting in that very audience trying to learn all these arguments, trying to outwit and outsmart the person, and instead of realizing that it's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation.
Amen. And we are going to our another break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Cy Ten Bruggenkate right after these messages from our sponsors.
Chris Arnson here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, Gospel, Grace, and Glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wng.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 1 hour to go is Cy ten Brueggenkate. He is a Christian apologist, founder of Absolute Apologetics, and he is a conference speaker and producer of the film How to Answer the Fool. And we have been and will continue to be addressing the subject Presuppositional Apologetics 101. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Before I move on with some other questions from our listeners and questions of my own, I want you to tell our listeners about How to Answer the Fool DVD.
Yeah, How to Answer the Fool. We filmed back in 2013. My friends David Shannon and Marcus Pittman, they did incredible. David Shannon was the director, and from the first scene that was shot, to the film being available was 10 weeks. I mean, he just worked incredibly. And he's doing a podcast now, Cross Politic, and I do some presuppositional clips on there, so I encourage people to check that out. But that was a film, in its concept, we were just going to be teaching the apologetic. And David used to work with Todd Friel, actually, and he was doing a lot of the street stuff. He says, well, Sy, let's go out on the street together. And they actually flew people to Pennsylvania at a conference that I was at, and I was nervous because now people are actually starting to put money into this, and you know, I was terrified that people were paying money to watch some of my encounters out on the street. So we did that, and you know, I was quite terrified, like I said. And they filmed that day. It was at out on the streets in Pennsylvania at the Temple University. And David just encouraged me so greatly at the end of the day. He said that this was just incredible. He said that the theme of this film was going to change now. We're going to do some teaching, which we did, you know, in a different setting, but a lot of it is going to be the actual encounters that you have with people on the streets. And now some people see that film, and it's happened to me at a number of conferences where they say, you know, I watched your film and I hated you. I'm so glad that you came here today. But what they don't understand is that a lot of the people that I engage one-on-one with in the film were actually heckling me earlier. And, you know, what makes it into the film is the 2 or 3 minute part of the conversation where it's quite intense. They don't, you know, they don't see the hour prior to that or the hour afterwards when the person sticks around and ends up giving me a hug. So, you know, I can understand, and like when people don't understand the apologetic, and I guess don't really understand my heart for the loss, that they might come away with that impression. But it's a pretty intense film of me going around engaging people presuppositionally, which I hope is biblically, and also doing some teaching.
And you can learn more about that DVD by going to Sy's website, proofthatgodexists.org, proofthatgodexists.org, and click on store, and you'll find out more about that DVD, how to...
Sorry. I'm just going to say we came out with a film after that, the year after that, and it's a documentary based on my... my debate with Matt Dillahunty, and it's called Debating Dillahunty. And if people think that I was a little too harsh in the first film, I actually cry in the second one. So they can watch that and maybe get a different perspective.
Great. We have Thomas, and he is, let's see, he is from Bakersfield, California, and he is also a first-time questioner but a long-time listener. And he asks... how can we effectively use the presuppositional apologetic when doing abortion ministry on a one-to-one conversation, if God permits that conversation?
You know, that's another great question, and I appreciate that. And I don't want to put anybody off when I say this. However, I've had people come up to me on a number of occasions, and they say to me, Sy, I used presupp on that guy. And I say, don't ever tell me that again. Tell me that you honored Jesus Christ as Lord.
Amen.
So when we go to the abortion clinic, it's not a matter of using presuppositional apologetics on them. It's a matter of honoring Jesus Christ as Lord. And like I say, my ministry out in the streets has evolved over the years. And, you know, because I grew up in a Christian home, and I don't know what it's like to be converted later in life. So I would have fellow preachers out on the streets, and they'd be rebuking unbelievers for their sin, and they'd be trying to win arguments. I thought, yeah, rah, rah, rah. You know, I thought this was great because I didn't know any better. I didn't know what it was like to walk the streets and reject Jesus Christ. And, you know, as, you know, I've evolved in this conversation, I would see people arguing exactly like I did, and it turned my stomach. And I thought, this is not about winning arguments. It's about loving people. So just about a month ago, I was in Kentucky, and I went to an abortion clinic there. And there were about 13 of the escorts, and they call them death escorts there. You know, that's what they call the people who escort the women past the preachers into the abortion clinic. And if you'll see on that video that I went to each and every one of them, and I told them that I loved them. And I said, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know what it is that has caused you to, you know, to hate God sufficiently to be able to stand here and help people, you know, kill an image bearer of God. I don't know why that is, but I love you, and I hope that God grants you repentance. And I think that's what we need to do. It's not so much winning arguments with these people out there. It's that we have to preach the love of Jesus Christ to them, and we have to teach them what they're actually doing when they're going to this abortion clinic. Because sadly, a lot of the abortion ministries are very pragmatic. They want to compare the people to Hitler. And I say, if you compare them to Hitler, and they say, well, I'm not going to kill my baby because, you know, you're calling me Hitler. I'm just like Hitler. What have you done? you haven't changed their view, you know, because of a gospel presentation, because of the sanctity of life. You just changed their view because now they think they're like Hitler. And if they find out that they're a Christian, you could see in my friend Marx's film, Babies Are Murdered Here, there are women who go into an abortion clinic, know that you're Christians, and they point to the bump in their stomach and they put their thumb across their neck that they're going to kill it, and they do it gleefully. A lot of them are, you know, I would say that they're not victims. So when we go there, we preach the love of Jesus Christ to them, and I think that is the effective way to do it. And, of course, it's good to know certain statistics. You know, when people deal with these things, when they know where you're coming from, then you could deal with some of their objections. But I think you have to make no mistake about what they're doing and the fact that you love them. And there's a conversation that Jeff Durbin had recently outside of the abortion clinic in Tempe. And this woman had a sign. And Jeff expressed his love towards this woman. And you could see her put her sign down. And, you know, she kept to her position, but you could see that she was humbled by that. And I think that's what we need to do, because our presupposition is that God exists and that his word is true, and we have to be the example, you know, use Jesus Christ and the disciples as an example to go and love people. And I think that's the presuppositional argument.
By the way, thank you, Thomas. And since you are a first-time questioner as well, you are also receiving a free New American Standard Bible shipped to you by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. So thank you very much for contributing to our discussion today with your excellent question. To make things clear, when you're talking about presuppositionalism, aren't you specifically addressing the general revelation that God has provided for his existence and for truth to all humanity, and that specific revelation in the scripture about the gospel still needs to be communicated to us by other men? Like, for instance, in Romans 10:13-15, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How do you make presuppositionalism compatible with that text?
I think people make the mistake of saying that apologetics is pre-evangelism, because I would say that a proper apologetic is hand-in-hand with evangelism. It's part of your evangelism. For instance, when I go out and talk with somebody, I say that unless you start with God, you can't know anything at all. I'm exposing their sinfulness, because what's the first aspect of the gospel is that we are created in the image of God and that we're sinning against him. And a lot of people on the street deny that they're sinners. They say, well, I don't sin. So what I do is I show them, you know, by saying things that they cannot account for without the God of Scripture, and yet they do every day. The next breath they take, everything that they do, every thought in their head depends on the God that made them. So that's the kind of thing that I expose to them, to expose their sinfulness, and then I preach the gospel to them to show them the way out of the hell that every one of us deserves. It's not an intellectual conversation, and then we get to evangelism. What I try to do is I try to expose their sinfulness when I show them what they're using that they can't account for without God.
And we have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who says, do you think that one of the greatest things that can be drawn from presuppositionalism is that it prevents our discussions with unbelievers from going off into unproductive and fruitless rabbit trails that they will continually attempt to take us on to derail the conversation from the gospel itself?
Absolutely. I think that is absolutely the case. The thing is, there are presuppositionalists who are novices, and they look at the argument, and they look at it as a philosophical argument, and they will talk about 6 hours about the theory of knowledge, epistemology. You know, just like the evidentialist talks for 6 hours about the complexity of the eye, the presuppositionalist can also go off on rabbit trails. However, if it's a truly biblical presupposition, then we say that unless you start with God, you can't make sense of that discussion. Now, of course, you know, it's different when you're having a discussion with somebody on the street, you know, and there's a big crowd around you. You know, that's, I think, different than a one-on-one conversation that you might have with somebody, you know, at a restaurant with a friend of yours. Like, I will explain more things more specifically in that situation, and I'll kindly expose them that the fact, look, I'll answer your question, but you have to understand that you're actually borrowing from God when you make that question. But here, let me explain that to you. And that's different, I think, than a situation when you're out in the street, you know, or in a debate, where it's more of a hostile setting. So I think, you know, there's different ways that you can approach that, the presuppositionalism.
We have Alfredo, who is originally from Panama, currently residing in Kentucky. He says, I noticed that you put your opponents in a position where they question their reasoning. Couldn't they also question our reasoning as we read Scripture? Additionally, which books elaborate more on concepts of truth, knowledge, morals, and logic from a presuppositional standpoint? I have Bonson and Oliphant.
Yeah, absolutely, and books by Cornelius Van Til as well. And one of the ones that I recommend is Jason Lyle's The Ultimate Proof of Creation. Now, the thing is, of course, you know, they're going to try and turn the argument back onto us. Of course, they have, when they give up rationality, they have no basis for doing that. But I don't mind addressing that. I would say, look, you would admit that the God of the Bible can reveal things to us such that we can know them for certain. Yes, he could do that if he exists. You would admit that the God of the Bible could reveal things to us through a book, if he wanted to. Yeah, if he exists, sure, he could do that. I say, well, that's my worldview. So you might not accept it, you might reject it. However, according to my worldview, I can know things for certain through a book or through however God wants to reveal it to me. But according to your worldview, you can't know anything at all, and that's what the Bible says. You know, so that's one of the things I'll say at the campus. I say, could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? And they'll say to me, well, I can, but so can you. And I was actually going to get a shirt made up. I'll say, you don't go to Harvard, you go to Princeton. You don't go to Princeton, you go to so can you. You know? Here's the problem. If you say that you could be wrong about everything, what's the very next thing out of your mouth? It's a knowledge claim about me. You say, yes, I could be wrong about everything, and I know that you can as well. I say, if you say you could be wrong about everything, you have to stop there, because now you're in the realm of absurdity. You can't tell me what I could be wrong about if you could be wrong about everything. And that's the kind of things that I expose, and like I do in the film, and people don't like it. Because, you know, the example that that I've heard as well is, you know, let's say you're walking down the street and you see a bricklayer and he's working on his 500th row of bricks and he's way up there and he's laying, you know, his 500th row. And you look up and you see that the last brick that he put in is crooked. And you yell up to him, you say, hey, mister, that brick, it's crooked. And he waves and he thanks you and he takes his trowel and he knocks that brick straight and he says, yeah, thanks a lot, I appreciate that. But let's say you go down that same street and you see that the first row of bricks is crooked. And he's on his 500th row and you yell up to him and say, hey, mister, that first row of bricks down here, it's crooked. What's he going to do? You trying to tell me my job, you know, and he'll think that you're crazy. Why is that the case? Because if you're right, then the whole wall has to come down. And that's what we do as presuppositionists. We're not talking about the last brick that they install. We're not talking about the top row. We're saying that unless you start with Jesus Christ, you cannot make sense of anything. And that will get some people a little bit upset with you.
Well, by the way, Alfredo, if you give us your full mailing address in Kentucky, you are also receiving a free copy of the New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB, and also shipped out to you compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. So please give us your full mailing address, since you are a first-time questioner, and you're going to get that Bible absolutely free. Thank you very much for participating in the program today. We have RJ in Westchester County, New York, who wants to know if you have ever heard of the book Presuppositionalism, A Biblical Approach to Apologetics by Paul S. Nelson. I know that I have. In fact, I'm going to be interviewing him at some point because his co-pastor at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley, California, highly recommended that I interview Paul on this book. But do you know of this book, Cy?
I believe that I even have that book. Now, a lot of times people will say, do you know of the book? I'll say, yeah, I have it, but I probably haven't read it. And there's a couple of reasons for that, because like I say, and I'm not going to say this about Paul's book because I haven't read it, but a lot of them just bore me out of my gourd.
And
so, you know, I'm not much of a reader. But another thing is that I want to write a book eventually. And what I find is that when I read these different authors, that I tend to write like them. I tend to think like them. And I don't want to do that. I don't. As one of the things, you know, I'll talk to somebody about epistemology. If you ask me, you know, when I first started doing this, I did not know what epistemology meant. And if I start reading these books and I start thinking like them, I start writing like them, and I think that, I lose the audience that I want to most appeal to, is the, you know, the people that at my level. I don't want to make it too complicated. I remember this one book, this author, a presuppositionalist, and in the preface of the book, he was apologizing for how much he had dumbed down the argument. And he was using words in that book that I'd never heard before. You know, I hope that's not the case with this book, eventually I do want to put a book out there, and one, I ask people to pray for me for that as well, because that's one of the reasons I left my job almost 9 years ago to write a book, but since that time I've discovered I'm not a writer. So that throws a bit of a wrench in the works, but I still would like to get a book out on apologetics, because a lot of the books out there are teaching people how to do presuppositional apologetics, and I want to focus more on the why, because if people don't know the why, they're not going to be interested in the how.
Why don't you go through some of those pillar reasons why?
Well, like I said, one of the reasons is that if we engage people in a way that's unbiblical, we're actually blaspheming God. And people are talking about a God that I don't believe in. Because in Scripture, for instance, Romans 8:39, one of my favorite verses in Scripture where Paul says, nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. And we hear that, we're in church and tears streaming down our face. What a beautiful, comforting verse. Nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. And then the very next day we go to work and we say, I could be wrong. But if I'm wrong, I die, rot in the ground, worms eat my body. But if I'm right, I get to go to heaven and be with God forever. If you're right, you die, rot in the ground, worms eat your body. But if you're wrong, you go to hell. What have you got to lose? And I say, in Scripture, it says nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. But if we reduce God to a bet, like we do in Pascal's Wager, then you cannot say nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. You'd have to say nothing can separate me from the love of the Father if he exists. So a lot of times when these people are trying to use these arguments to try and convince them that God exists, they're not talking about the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture, according to him, you have to start with him to know anything at all. So I say any conversation that merely concludes God and doesn't start with him is not a biblical conversation. Because there are people who are not Reformed who will try to use this apologetic, and they'll say, well, you need logic, you need morality, and you need all of this, therefore God. I say, that is not a presuppositional argument. We say the God of the Bible, the God everyone knows exists, therefore logic, therefore morality, therefore science. And we say, if you deny that God, you cannot account for any of them. So we don't conclude God, we start with him.
Do you think that some of our brethren, especially those who have been very effective apologists, who would identify themselves as evidentialists, do you think that very often they are unconsciously acting as presuppositionalist apologetics?
Well, absolutely. I was watching one debate in particular with a friend of mine. He says, Cy, I want you to sit down and watch this debate with me. It's my favorite debate. I said, you don't want to watch it with me then, because it's not going to be your favorite debate afterwards. We actually watched this debate, and it was very interesting because you could hear the crowd murmuring and getting uncomfortable and really getting into it when he was arguing presuppositionally. He had his foot, it was actually against Richard Dawkins, he had his foot on his neck, and then he lifted it off. I think that's, too often the case, is that when people do not understand the biblical, the reform presuppositional apologetic, then they'll get into a place in that argument where they just can't account for it. I saw this one debate with somebody who was not Reformed, and he was arguing presuppositionally, and then the topic of evil came up. And the wheels just fell off, because if God is not sovereign even over that, then the presuppositional argument is useless. If the Scripture is not true about God's sovereignty over all things, then presuppositionalism doesn't make sense. And that's what you'll see, is that if people do not come from a Reformed perspective, they could try and employ the apologetic, but eventually, especially if you're dealing with somebody, with intellect, then it's not going to go well for them.
Now, you made the joke earlier about the books about dinosaur bones. I happen to be a lover of paleontology, have been since I was a very small child, and I am fascinated when I hear creationist scientists dispel some of the myths and lies that have been created by evolutionists. Don't you think that evidence has its place in the arena of debate and dialogue when you're talking about disproving the lies that are being taught about our creation, when you're not proving the existence of God with these things, but you are saying, excuse me, sir, all of this data that you claim to be a list of facts are really just fables, and this is why, and you point to this fact of evidence and that fact and so on, and you determine from what we know that those enemies of the Bible are really either speaking in ignorance or are just lying through their teeth. Isn't that appropriate to use that kind of evidence?
Absolutely. And this is the question that I ask Christians who like these books. And I do like a lot of these types of books, but I say, why do you like them? It's because you're a Christian. And to use that as an apologetic, you know, I think those people are not going to like those very same arguments because they're not Christians. Now, is there a place to remove intellectual debris with evidences? Absolutely. But do not do it in a way that puts them in the judge's seat. Because as Christians, we're not fighting for a seat at the table. Jesus Christ owns the table. And I'll say, look, I'm a Christian, and I will show you how what you're saying there is actually nonsensical, but I'm going to do it from the truth, from the authority of my word, of God's word. I'm going to do it from that authority. I'm not going to try and convince you that God exists by debunking these arguments. Is there a place for debunking them? Absolutely. And I think it's, you know, good to equip Christians out there to show the folly of these arguments. But if you use it to try and prove to that person that God exists, you're denying what Scripture says, and you're actually calling God a liar. So I think that there is a way to do it, and I love when people do it well. And, you know, I'll even do that on the streets as well when people talk about the age of the earth. You know, I will answer presuppositionally. I don't do it very often, but, you know, I will answer them in a presuppositional fashion. So I think that there is a place for it, but we just have to do it in a way that does not take the unbeliever's word over God's word. That we have to do it in a way acknowledging the fact that they know that God exists, and sure, present evidences, but do it in that manner. And I tell people that I'm not particularly beholden to a certain term of presuppositionalism or evidentialism. I want to reach the lost. And if you could show me a way to use evidences in a way that glorifies God, I'm all ears. But usually the people that are critical of presuppositionalism, and I say that to them, they never come back to me. I would love to sit down with these ministries and say, let's work out a biblical apologetic that's according to Scripture, where we can use those evidences in a way that honors God. And I say, you know, go for it. And of course, I believe that there is a place for that.
I can't believe how fast time is flying by. We are now ready for our final commercial break. If you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Cy Ten Brugenkate, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. I've had to remind at least half of you who have written questions to do that. So please include your location of residence when you write in a question. And we're going to be back after these messages from our sponsors. So don't go away. We have more to come with Cy Ten Brugenkate.
Chris Arnson here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars.
Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest for the last or the previous 90 minutes and the next half hour to come has been and will be Cy Ten Brueggenkate. He is a Christian apologist. He's the founder of Absolute Apologetics. He's a conference speaker and producer of the film How to Answer the Fool, and we are addressing the theme presuppositional apologetics. 101. It's easy for you to say. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question before we run out of time, we've got about 25 minutes left. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And if you could give us, our listeners, some more whys of presuppositionalism, Cy.
Well, I think the main why is because I think that other methodologies deny what Scripture says. And the why that we do it this way is because it's an apologetic, it's honoring to Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, does this mean that everyone I talk to is going to be converted? No, that's not the case, but we hope that the Holy Spirit will honor an apologetic in which God is spoken of, you know, as he actually is. So, you know, that really, I would say, is the only reason. It's consistent with Scripture. And that is why we do it that way, because we're talking, you know, I speak at some conferences, and I have people come up to me with tears in their eyes, and they say, that's the God I believe in. Because all these other, you know, forms of argumentation, you know, there's a lot of problems with it. Like, you reduce God to a probability, you end up, you know, calling him a liar and blaspheming his name. And one of the other problems is you have to be brilliant. And I say, you know, if you're arguing with somebody out on the street and you're talking about rock layers, and you study your rock layers, and you wipe the floor with this guy, and he goes home, what's he going to do? He's going to go home and Google rock layers. I mean, you want him to repent and put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he's home Googling rock layers. I say, congratulations. So I say, this is a biblical, Christ-honoring apologetic. And like I said, we talked about sheep and goats earlier. Some people are going to turn on their heel and walk away when you talk to this, but that's not your problem. We don't change the message. So I would say the only reason to do this is because it's a biblical argument. And the interesting thing about that is it's a powerful argument, and you would expect that. Because the other arguments, you know, you're trying to apologize for God, what he says in his word, but a presuppositionist doesn't apologize for God. You know, what we do is get out of his way. We show people the greatness of God. And we say that if you deny that, you can't make sense of anything you're doing. So I would say that the main and only reason is because it's God honoring, it exalts him, and it's consistent. Of course, you know, there are other reasons not to do the other ones, because a lot of them, the arguments are not logical. A lot of them are terrible arguments. So I would say, you know, this honors Jesus Christ as Lord, and that's why we should do it.
We have Christopher from Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who wants to know if Gordon Clark was a presuppositionalist. I know that he and Cornelius Van Til were at odds with each other about a lot of issues, but was presuppositionalism one of them?
Well, I think that they reconciled the prior to their passing. Of course, it wouldn't be after, so I'm sure that they're reconciled now. But Greg Bonson, who I study under most, he did this one talk where he talked about the differences between Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til, and he actually did not call Gordon Clark a presuppositionalist. He called him a fideist. And Gordon Clark actually embraced that term, according to Greg Bonson, and that's somebody who just has a faith position, and they start from there. Now, the thing is, I think because there were differences in the apologetic methodology and that there was some friction between the camps, but I actually think that, you know, I'm definitely a Van Tilian presuppositionalist, but I think that I move a little bit towards Gordon Clark in some of those issues. And I'll give you an example. Greg Bonson was at a conference, and he was at an evidential type university, and somebody asked him the question, and he said, how do we know that the contrary is impossible? Because what he'll say is that God exists by the impossibility of the contrary. And what he would normally do in all of his lectures is try and prove philosophically that you can't make sense of anything else. And that's what he would try to do. But people were critical of him because of that, because they say there's so many contrary worldviews, you couldn't disprove all of them. And I think, you know, some people believe that you can. I'm in a camp where I don't think that you could disprove them all philosophically. But they asked Greg Bonson, how do we know that the contrary is impossible? And Greg Bonson said, because the Bible says so. And that is more of a Clarkian type answer. And, you know, I think that's what he always believed, but he tried to, you know, teach that more on a philosophical level. But I think I'm sympathetic to the Clarkians on that area. I think there's other areas where they do make mistakes. And, you know, I would probably agree with Greg Bonson that they're not presuppositional. But even Greg Bonson, with their differences, he praised the, Gordon Clark's contribution to the apologetic field.
When all is said and done, when it comes to the average Christian defending the faith, is not one of the great values of presuppositionalism is that you really, when it is boiled down to its essence, you really only need to know for certain what the gospel is, because you could have all kinds of liberals and enemies of the gospel who claim to have scientific knowledge and other types of knowledge that are far beyond your scope of understanding, who could silence you or make a fool out of you if you were trying to use these other sciences and fields of knowledge to prove your point theologically.
Yeah, I would say not just strictly the gospel, though, because when I'm out on the street and I have an encounter, you know, if I'm arguing at a university all day, then when I get home, the primary thought in my head is I need to read my Bible more. You know, and that's what I say. This drives you back to Scripture. Now, just knowing the gospel is not sufficient, I think, to argue with somebody who objects to the Trinity. You have to know biblical, scriptural verses to be able to support that. For instance, a Roman Catholic, they might agree with you on the gospel, but then you'll have to expose to them how their church actually teaches something that is contrary to the gospel. And so if you just know the gospel, I think that, you know, you'll run into difficulties with that. But I would say that on top of the gospel, you have to know Scripture.
Yes, I would agree with you, but what I was really referring to, the bare minimum of even a new believer, somebody who is fresh out of the waters of baptism, who goes back to work, he tells people he's become a Christian, and they start drilling him with questions. It's the gospel that primarily he needs to know. He needs to know the condition of man and the only cure for that condition.
Amen. Another, like I said, I've listened to hundreds of hours of Bonser, but one of the examples that he gives that I really like, he says, let's say somebody came up to you and started speaking German to you, and you didn't know a lick of German, and he asked you a question in German, and you tried to sputter out, you don't know what you're talking about, you would look like an idiot. You know, so he says, in that situation, you have to humbly say, sir, I don't really know what you're saying, could you please explain that to me? You know, and then if you are humble that way, then you can say, well, actually, the Bible says this about you, and let me tell you what you need, and then get into a gospel presentation. So you don't, I mean, it's nice to know how to refute all those different arguments with Scripture, but you're right, it comes down to a gospel presentation, because that is what God uses to save people.
We have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who wants to know, are there any presuppositionalist apologists that you know of that are not Reformed theologically?
Yes.
Okay, who are they?
Well, I would say Frank Turek, for instance. You've had him on your show before, and he's written a book, and I think he borrowed a lot of the arguments from presuppositionalists.
Frank Turek is a presuppositionalist?
Well, I would say in his latest book, you know, Borrowing from God, or I don't even remember the title, it's very presuppositional. But the thing is, really, they can't be, because they're not consistent with it. The other fellow, his name escapes me at the moment, but I went to his debate actually in Ohio, and he claimed to be a presuppositionist. So there are people, you know, who claim to be presuppositional, but, you know, they're not Reformed. And like I say, I would say that they're not really presuppositional. So in a way, yes, there's people who try to employ the argumentation, as Frank Turek does. But, you know, then he'll go on and defend somebody like Andy Stanley, who, you know, tries to get away from the truth of Scripture. And I'm sure that you've seen that kerfuffle with
yeah.
You know? And, you know, that I thought was disappointing. That's clearly not from a Reformed perspective. And so where he's very presuppositional in some of his books, and you see that the wheels fall off in other areas.
Yeah. Do you think that he is unconsciously a presuppositionalist on occasion? Because I'm pretty sure that at one time, anyway, I asked him directly about that, and he openly said he disagreed with presuppositionalism. I'm almost certain.
The thing is, as a presuppositionalist, I would say they all are, but I would also say that all Christians are Calvinists. No, because the thing is, when I discuss these issues of Reformed theology with somebody who's not Reformed, if I don't mention the terms, they agree with it.
Yeah.
They agree with it wholeheartedly. You mention the terms, and they start to back off. But, you know, everybody believes that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. You know, and I'll ask them that, what makes you different from the lost, what you did or what Jesus did? Everyone will say what Jesus did. That's a Reformed position.
Yes.
And if you go to my website, proofthatgodexists.org/tulip-test, you can see and actually a test where I go through and I show that all Christians believe in limited atonement. But the thing is, when you explain it to them in a certain, that's why I think we'll see Arminians in heaven. because they say that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but when you ask them to lay it out, it just doesn't look that way. Do I believe that they honestly believe that salvation is by faith in Christ alone? Absolutely. It's just that they're inconsistent in their argumentation.
Yeah, what you said reminds me of quotes by Spurgeon and J.I. Packer that are very similar, which basically, if you boil them down to their commonality, they were both saying that all genuine Christians, when they pray, reveal that in their heart of hearts, they're Calvinists.
Yeah, like Packer said, you know, on our feet we may have differences, but we're on our knees, we're all Calvinists.
Right.
We all pray to a sovereign God, because it wouldn't make any sense to pray to a God who's not sovereign over all things.
We have Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker in Greensboro, North Carolina.
Good friend of mine.
Yes, he has mentioned that in previous emails to the program. He says, "For my favorite Canadian, Cy, may the Lord bless you in your efforts in evangelism. Thanks for your faithful work in apologetics. May the Lord help your misplaced hope in the Toronto Maple Leafs." Go Wings.
You know, the interesting thing about Sterling Vanderwerker is he's a jeweler.
Yes, I know that, yes.
Yeah, but for Sterling, I just thought that was amazing.
Yeah, you know,
yeah. His name came first, but I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yeah, oh, his name did come first, and he didn't come from a long line of jewelers?
I don't know that, actually. I don't know why he was named Sterling. I'm sure it's a biblical reference, but...
Well, I think that the most important question anybody can ask is, why do they call them the Toronto Maple Leafs and not Leaves?
maybe it's just like people.
Maybe, I guess.
Different people groups, and Leafs are maybe more than just the Maple Leaf.
Well, thank you for that word of encouragement, as well as ribbing for our guest, Sterling Vanderwerker. And if you could, I don't have it in front of me, so email me the name and location of your church again so I could give you a plug. I always like to plug like-minded pastors on this program as often as I can.
Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro.
Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro, North Carolina. If anybody listening is ever visiting Greensboro or already lives there, look up Shepherd's Fellowship, and we hope that you are blessed there. What are the key things that every Christian should first be bringing up in a dialogue with someone who says that they oppose not only the Christian faith, but perhaps the existence of God?
I think, I go back to my two-step approach. I examine whatever they say, and I say, well, that's not what the Bible says. I was at this event a couple years back, and it was on a Good Friday, and I was with a group of open-air preachers, and there was one of our friends who was up on the box, and he was preaching, and they had this heckler come up to him, and he was saying, "You're crazy. You believe in a book that says a donkey talk. You believe in a book that says a man was dead for 3 days, came back to life. You guys are crazy." And the preacher, he was just getting pale. And one of the rules in open-air preaching is you don't steal the person's heckler, because they often make a nice crowd. So I went up and I stood beside him. I put the other microphone on to see if he wanted any help. And he motioned to me and he said, "Cy, get up here." So I got up on the box and I said to this fellow, I said, "Look, I know you think we're crazy. I do believe in a book that says a donkey talk. I do believe in a book that says a man who was dead for 3 days came back to life. I do believe that. But I would say you would admit that God can do that." And he says, "Yeah, if he exists." And, you know, like I said before, I said, "So your problem is not with miracles. It's with the God of miracles." So what I say is, what you do is listen to the person. And this is something that I've had trouble with as well, because I've had so many of these conversations, thousands of them, that I know exactly what the person's going to say. And they'll have three words out of their mouth, and I know exactly where they're going, and oftentimes I'll cut them off, and I won't let them go there, and it does not look very good. And I think that's one thing as Christians that we have to do, is listen to their entire question, even though you've heard it 1,000 times, and then give them a biblical response. So, you know, it's not something that you just, you know, it's not a cookie-cutter thing. I would say go out there and talk about the God that saved you. I mean, there are some ministries who say don't go out there and give your personal testimony. And that's one of the favorite things that I hear when people step up on the box. I think the reason that they caution people against that is so many people want to get up on the box and just talk about themselves. But if they talk about the God who saves them, talk about the greatness of God, I think that's how we should start our conversations until you get objections.
Amen. And by the way, our friend Pastor Sterling says the name came first, the profession providentially came later.
Okay.
And once again, that's Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro, North Carolina. Our friend Alfredo, originally from Panama, now living in Kentucky, Frankfort, Kentucky, offers another comment. I think that atheists and opponents of the faith dislike or hate presuppositional apologetics because it renders them powerless and shuts them down in all areas. Once they admit they have no full knowledge, all their claims have a probability of error, and therefore they don't know anything fully. Same with morality. Morals without a holy God are arbitrary, and everyone sets up his or her own morality, and no one has the last word or is able to judge anyone. Do you have any comments, Cy?
Yeah, I would say that I would advise people not to Google my name, because you can see that I am widely hated by atheists out there. And I'm quite capable of being a jerk. I admit that. However, I think a lot of it is because this is an apologetic that you cannot answer. As Jesus said in Luke 21:15, I will give you words and wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to withstand or contradict. And that's what this apologetic is. And like I say, you're talking about the bottom row of bricks, so they will, you know, react in a certain way because they're left without excuse. You know, and that's what Scripture says. They're without an apologetic. And that's what this apologetic does. It talks about the glory of God. It talks about the glory of Jesus Christ and shows the person that if you don't start there, you don't have an answer. And that's why we're commanded to do this with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect, because we're not talking about the complexity of the eye. We're destroying worldviews. And the example I give is that the atheist is coming by in their airplane, and you're firing holes in it. And if you do a biblical apologetic, that airplane is coming down. And if you're a jerk about it, they're not coming to you for a gospel presentation. They're ditching in like Hindu or in like Scientology, anything but Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to do this with gentleness and respect, because this apologetic is devastating.
We have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, do you think that our evidentialist apologetic friends are relying too much on human reason and forgetting the miraculous aspect of the Word of God itself, which is the power of God unto salvation?
Yes. No, absolutely. You know, they hit the nail on the head. And the thing is, it's not that I fault them so much, because that was me. I was doing the exact same thing. And why is that? Because you look on the internet. You know, I tell people, once they've heard one of my sessions, don't go to the internet and Google apologetics, because in a high 90% of Christians teach you to do it in a way that's not biblical. You know, like our friend who we talked about earlier, I won't mention his name again. However, in a promotion to one of his conferences, he says, we're going to teach you how to defend the truth that God exists, and we're not going to use the Bible to do it. And I say, you cannot proclaim the certainty of Christianity by giving up Christianity. See, that is our foundation, and too often people want to make the unbeliever the judge. You know, so as far as people from another position, I don't know the motivation behind them, but I hope to come alongside them, because you know, one of the examples in the study guide for the film, I talk about sometimes you see somebody walking around looking for their eyeglasses and they're on their forehead, and you say, excuse me, buddy, they're on your forehead. And they say, oh, thanks a lot. Might be a little bit embarrassing. But the thing is, if they turn around and get angry at you for pointing that out, I can't help that. So one of the things is, you know, the fact is I'm a nobody. I'm a factory worker from Canada. So I can call out, and I did it in the film as well, some of the, which I hope are dear brothers in the Lord, you know, just trying to point out that their glasses are on their forehead. And hopefully that they come in and embrace me and say, well, Cy, let's talk about this. But sometimes, you know, they do tend to get their back up. And, I would prefer if they would just come to me and, maybe they're thinking that I'm not doing that as well. But, you know, I'm softening up as I get older as well.
Well, before we run out of time, I want to give you 4 or 5 minutes to really unburden your mind and heart so that our listeners know the most important things you want etched on their hearts and minds before they leave this program.
Well, I want to encourage people to talk about the God that saved them, to talk about the greatness of God, read their Bible, and to understand the method of salvation, because in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, we see that repentance is the gift of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we see that faith is the gift of God. In Philippians 1, 29, we see that belief is the gift of God. These things are all the gift of God. So when you talk to these people, you have to do it in a way not to convert them, because you can't convert even one person. We have to talk to them in the way, in the hope that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, because the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. He condescends to use worms like us to save people. He doesn't have to do that. He can save people miraculously. But by the grace of God, in relationship with us, he uses us to save people. And when we talk to them, we have to talk to them in a manner that's loving. And one thing that I encourage people, I say, if you see a conversation between a believer and an unbeliever, and if you walk into that conversation at any point, and it does not look like the believer wants the unbeliever to be saved, they're probably doing it wrong. Now, I believe that there is a place for rebuke in apologetics, but the problem is, I think that too often people, when they engage unbelievers, they're too much into the rebuke rather than loving people. Of course, we have to preach the gospel to them. We have to tell them of their condition and why they need Jesus Christ, but I think that we have to do it in a much more loving fashion. So I encourage people, when they engage unbelievers, do it from the truth of Scripture. Understand how God saves people and preach the gospel to them.
Now, when the rubber meets the road, when it comes to us being out there engaging in discussion and evangelizing and proclaiming and defending the gospel and the word of God, we cannot, as human beings, prove that God exists or prove that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And isn't that one of the reasons why presuppositional apologetics is so important? Because what we can do is we can disprove the lies said by atheists and agnostics about the Bible. We can show where the Bible has had fulfillment of prophecy as in Jesus Christ, as far as fulfilling the messianic prophecies in the Old Covenant and so on. And there are many other things that the Bible had foresaw before they occurred, like the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and on and on and on we could go. We could refute the lies and attacks against the Bible. We cannot, as human beings, use logic and reason to prove that God exists and the Bible is his word, can we?
Well, I agree with that partially, because I would say that we can, in fact, prove that God exists and that his word is true, but we can't persuade the person. You can give a logical proof. One of the famous examples that Greg Bonson gives, he says, nothing exists or God exists. He says, something exists, therefore God exists. So he'll give a logical proof, but the unbeliever will not agree with the premises. You know, so I think that there is a way, and like in Scripture, the Apostle Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ, and he did that with Scripture. Now, would somebody say, well, you can't prove anything in the Bible, we have to accept it by faith? Well, that's not what the Scripture says. Over and over, it talks about Paul proving things.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that we can prove these things, but our proof is Scripture. Our proof is in his word, and I think there's, of course, God will use philosophy in that. But with grounding in Scripture, I believe we can prove these things, but not in a way that the unbeliever is going to be happy with it, of course, because they don't affirm our presupposition.
But we should not lose heart and give up on our evangelistic efforts because people keep rejecting us over and over and over again, because we can only plant the seeds and water them. It's God that gives the increase, correct?
Well, as Reformed people, there's two types of people, sheep and goats. Now, the sad thing is, what does Scripture say about what these words do to goats? It fattens them for the slaughter.
Right.
Now, before we go to a university, we pray that God uses us to save souls. But God might be saying, no, I'm sending you there to fatten goats today. You know, and we're here, well, they're not listening to us. We're getting all upset and say, well, that might not have been our purpose that day. Now, we hope that God uses us to bring sheep into the fold. You know, but that might not be the case, and I think it's arrogant of us to assume how God is going to use this. So if people turn and walk away, nothing happens outside of God's plan. And God works all things for the good of those who love him, even our bad apologetic encounters.
Well, it's been such an honor and privilege to have you on the program, Cy, today, and I look forward to having you return frequently to our program. I know your website is absoluteapologetics.com, absoluteapologetics.com, and you could also go to proofthatgodexists.org, proofthatgodexists.org. I really hope that you return to the program soon, and I look forward to our next time of fellowship face-to-face, brother.
It was an honor to be here, and thanks so very much for having me. Hey, I'm a first caller, too, so I want one of those Bibles.
I'll definitely give me your mailing address. I'll have it sent out to you.
Thanks very much, brother.
And I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who took the time to write questions to Cy Ten Brueggenkate. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. I look forward to receiving your questions for our guests tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. God bless.